I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in God the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ,
his only Son.
His only Son, our Lord.
Conceived by the Holy Ghost.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate.
Was crucified.
Crucified, dead, and buried.
He descended into hell.
The third day he rose again.
He rose again from the dead.
And ascended into heaven.
And sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Ghost.
I believe in the Holy Catholic Church.
The communion of saints.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And life everlasting.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
Amen.
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 Amen. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning and, Father, to be able to dive into your word. I thank you for the truths that are here. And, Father, for the opportunity for us to, again, look into your word and, Father, to see the truths that are here, truths that the church has affirmed for 2,000 years since its founding. And, Father, I thank you for the things that you continue to teach me. And I pray that you now use me to communicate your truths. And that, Father, that we as a church would become stronger as we put, in a sense, the anchor of our faith in what we believe, in the truths of Christianity that are taught again in your word. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be starting a new series. And we're going to be looking in this series at the foundational truths that have defined the church and its teaching since its founding. And the things that really make it, you know, what defines the Christian gospel. And as an outline for this series, we're going to be using the Apostles' Creed. Now, I'm going to start by saying something you'll probably hear me say several times even this morning and numerous times in this series, and that is I want to be clear that we are not going to be studying the Apostles' Creed. Each week, we're going to come and we're going to study the Bible and we're going to study its teaching, but we're going to be using the Apostles' Creed as an outline for the subjects that we're going to be studying. But we're always going to be focusing on God's Word. But we're also going to see in the midst of this that the Apostles' Creed is something that the church has recognized really for thousands of years as something that's very important. Even at times, I'm going to recommend various books through the study if you want to go deeper in a subject. And I'd like to start by recommending one on the Apostles' Creed specifically. A guy named Albert Mohler is a president of Southern Seminary, and he's written a book on called the Apostles' Creed, just simply that. And it's a great introduction, kind of what the Apostles' Creed and kind of the scripture behind it. And so again, if you want to go a little deeper, that's a book that I would highly recommend. It's one that I'm using throughout my study as well. And now, even as we talk about this, I'm going to acknowledge that, you know, I talk about the Apostles' Creed, and there's a diversity of experience and opinions in this room about the Apostles' Creed. Now, and I think if I were to get the opinions here, it would probably be different than in the second service. I mean, I know we have a number of people here that would probably say, in your past, you've been at a church where you recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning. And so you know it, you can say it, and there might be some people that are wondering, why don't we do that? And you have other people that maybe came from a church or have been in churches where you have heard it said, but you thought, well, that's a church where we disagree on a lot of theology, and so if they believe that, why do we believe it? And I know that there's probably many in our church, especially more even in the second service, that are going to be wondering, what's the Apostles' Creed? You know, I've never heard of that. You know, what are you talking about here? And so let me start with that introduction, okay? What is the Apostles' Creed? And I do want to start, I should say, I've got to apologize that you have blank notes, and you got to fill in all the words today, not just the blanks, and I apologize for that. I had a computer crash on Friday, and it's amazing how wonderful the computer is to help you do work more effectively until it breaks, and then it's amazing how dependent we are and how traumatic it is. The scramble to try to say, how do I do it without my work? And so I apologize for not getting that in the notes. That was the reason. So what is the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed is a summation of the foundational teaching of the Bible that was developed by the leaders of the early church. In its earliest form, it goes back to 140 AD. In current form, it goes back to about the early 300s, but the earliest form, which is very close to what we currently have, goes back to 140 AD, which is about 40 years after the death of the Apostle John. It was not written by the apostles, but it was given this name because it was seen by the early church as a summation of the foundational teaching of the apostles and the doctrine that was universally held by the early church. And so while it was not written by the apostles, again, the church from the beginning has felt that it does accurately reflect the summation of the faith that was given to us by Christ through the apostles. Now, the early church developed it because they felt it was a way to be faithful to certain commands that they saw in the Bible. Let's go to a couple of them. Specifically, you can go to the Great Commission. Many of us know the Great Commission, this great command that Jesus gave to the church right before his ascension. And Matthew, and again, I'm going to apologize, I don't have all these scripture to put up on the screen. If you want to look through Matthew 28, in Matthew 28, Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, and right before that, he comes back and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, you know, I have all authority, and I'm going to give you that authority. I'm going to give you power to accomplish the command that I'm about to give you. And he says, okay, all authority has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that's the core command. Go and make disciples. So we're called to go and make disciples, and we're to do this by doing a couple things. We make disciples, first of all, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That describes the whole process of evangelism, that we share the gospel, we share the faith, we celebrate that through baptism, but we're not supposed to stop there. We're not called to make converts, we're called to make disciples. And that means that after leading them to Christ, we're then called to continue by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, when we see this command, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, we have to realize that, well, first of all, we have to understand what he's commanded us. We have to understand the teaching and commands of Jesus Christ if we're to teach those things. Now, what's interesting is then if you go here's the very end of Jesus' ministry and the end of the gospel, and then if we were to look to the very kind of next picture of these followers of Christ in the book of Acts, we see after Jesus' ascension, we go to Acts 2, we see that 40 days after his ascension, the believers are gathered and they're praying, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what is that? That's all authority has been given to me. And now I'm giving you that authority. I'm giving you that power. And then we're told that Peter goes out and he preaches this sermon and 3,000 people are saved, 3,000 people are baptized. That's the baptizing in them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then we're told in the very next verse, the very first thing right after we hear of these people coming to faith in Christ, verse 42 of Acts 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer. Specifically, the first thing they devoted themselves is the apostles' teaching. And what is this? This is the apostles doing exactly what Jesus commanded, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And the early leaders said, okay, what they're teaching, well, we're going to sum it up, the apostles' teaching. That's the teaching that Jesus gave them. Now, even when we look at this, this verse is the source of the name, the Apostles' Creed. So when you look at the Apostles' Creed, it was these early leaders saying, no, we're committing ourselves to the apostles' teaching, and so we're taking the nugget of that truth of the apostles' teaching, and we're gonna sum it up, and we're gonna put it in the statement of faith, the Apostles' Creed. And what it's really saying is we want to be committed, as the early church was, to be committed, devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, again, as I said, it was written within 40 years of John's death. You know, earliest forms appeared in 140 AD. And from the beginning, it was universally accepted by the Bible-believing church. In fact, it was even commonly used as a profession of faith when someone was baptized. And that was probably one of the most common things, not only in the worship service, but when someone accepted Christ and then they were baptized, they would have memorized this and they would stand up and they would recite the Apostles' Creed as saying, this is my declaration of faith. This is what I believe. I'm committing myself to Christ and to his teaching. Now, I will acknowledge that there are some churches that today will look at that and will recite it and say, well, I don't agree with them on this and this and this. Well, the Apostles' Creed was always meant to be kind of the foundational doctrines. It doesn't teach everything, and there are churches that will teach it that I disagree with a whole lot of things. But it's not trying to teach all of doctrine, it's trying to teach the things, the foundational things that define Christianity, the Christian gospel. In his book on the Apostles' Creed, Albert Moeller says this in a powerful way. He says, all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. And that says it well. We believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't go into all areas of theology, even all areas of important theology. All Christians believe more than the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. Because what is in the Apostles' Creed is at the core foundation of what defines what it means to be a Christian. And if we don't believe those things, then we really can't be a true follower of Jesus Christ, because they're at the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And therefore, since you know, for 1,800 years, Christians have been affirming this and reciting this. From his introduction, let me give you one other thing from Albert Moeller. I think that this said it so powerfully. He said, ancient Christians honored this creed. Martyrs recited this creed. The Protestant reformers continued the use of the Apostles' Creed in worship and the teaching of believers. There is such power in knowing that when we confess the Apostles' Creed alone or in corporate worship, we are declaring the truth of the Christian faith with the very words that gave early Christians hope, sent martyrs confidently to their deaths, and instructed Christ's church throughout the centuries. So you look at that and say, okay, this is valuable to study. Now, that being said, I want to acknowledge that while it is important, in no way am I saying that it is any way to be held side by side with the Word of God, that it is not the Word of God, it is not divinely inspired. And so we've got to realize, okay, the primacy is the Bible. But that, yet there's an importance in the creed, but we've got to see how do these things relate. See, the Bible, we believe, is the divinely inspired Word of God given us, you know, through the Holy Spirit without error. It is the only sufficient source on ruling and the unruling rule of faith. It's without error, it's totally trustworthy, it's true, it's verbally inspired by God. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away from it. And while we look at the Apostles' Creed, you know, we say, well, no, this wasn't written by the apostles. This wasn't inspired by God. And so while it is of great value, we're not going to believe in any way that it's authoritative like the Bible was. But its value is that it was seen as a way of summing up what the Bible teaches. Now, I know even in this, I'll talk periodically. And again, I've got to say this as myself. I was not raised, you know, reciting the Apostles' Creed. In fact, I remember my early experience with the Apostles' Creed. I remember the first time I said it. I was in seminary, and I would often go in first year in seminary. You know, I'd go and volunteer to preach at churches that needed people to preach, and usually it was, you know, first year special. It was smaller churches, and I would go there, and they would often be there. It's like, you're not only preaching, you're doing everything. Here's the order of service. You know, you're in charge of the whole thing. And it was really scary when they had me leading music, and sometimes they did that. You know, so I'd try to start. But one of the things I remember, I'd go to this church, and they said, okay, here's what we do, and we do this, and here we recite the Apostles' Creed, and I'm like, okay, you're great. And so we get to that point, we say, now we recite the Apostles' Creed, and I start it, and I realize, I don't know this. You know, it's like, we believe, okay, after that, I'm going to be really quiet, because I don't know this. It's not something that I grew up reciting. And I will tell you, from my background of having been, originally baptized Roman Catholic, I was almost, you know, questioning the value. You know, why, you know, I don't see any value in any creeds. Well, here's what we have to realize. It's true on the one hand that we would say we have no authority but the Bible. The Bible is our only authority. I want to totally affirm that. But on the other hand, while we affirm the Bible, it doesn't mean that we don't value anything else that has come to us through church history. And here's why. Sometimes when we affirm the Bible and reject history, when we reject things like the Apostles' Creed that have been affirmed to us for, you know, for 1,800 years, when we reject the theology that has been given to us through church history, the problem is that what we end up doing is not elevating the Bible, but we end up elevating our own opinion and our own interpretation of the Bible. So I'm saying I elevate the Bible, but what I'm really saying is that I have the ability to interpret the Bible on my own, and I'm not accountable to the history of the church. And the problem with that is that there have been many people that get away from the accountability to the history of the church who begin to look at the Bible and start to interpret it to mean things other than what the Bible says. Because you can take any passage or any, you know, couple of verses out of context, and it's amazing what you can get it to say. You take, for example, my wife Sandy was raised Jehovah's Witness as a child. Now, Jehovah's Witness claim to believe the Bible is their authority. But they look at the Bible and they take passages out of context and they come up with vastly different teachings than what I understand the Bible to teach. So for example, when it comes to Jesus Christ, they will say that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was the first created being of God, that he was the Archangel Michael, who God sent it as his first created being to come and, you know, and to do this great work of his. Now, I look at the Bible and I see many passages that say the exact opposite. For example, John begins his gospel describing Jesus as the Word. And he says of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's pretty direct in my mind. You see, but Jehovah's Witness kind of takes a few passages out of context and they twist it. They actually said the Bible says it says something that's totally different than what it says. Just last, this past week, Sandy's been in touch and spent a lot of time with one of her best friends from actually way back when we lived in Florida. And talking to this friend of hers, a friend's really struggling because her daughter is now, you know, gotten in a good friendship with another, another believer. But as we've gotten to know her, this friend of hers comes from a church background where they teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. If you haven't been baptized, you aren't saved. And so, you know, Sandy's friend is struggling with that. She says, well, how do we answer this? Because, you know, this person's coming and bringing Bible passages and saying, well, the Bible says this, Bible says this. Well, again, my friends, if you take the Bible out of context, you could always find verses to say things that you want it to say. And out of context, it may appear that the Bible is saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. But in the context, that's not what the Bible says. When you look at the Bible as a whole and you read these passages in the proper context, the Bible's clear. No, what does Ephesians say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works that no one can boast. We are saved by faith alone, through grace. There's no works. It's not like, well, I believe and then I have to do something else. It's not that I believe and that Jesus' death wasn't enough for me and I have to now do my work of being baptized and, well, now it's my work of baptism, well, that got me over the top. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, but if I take the Bible and elevate it and reject the accountability of our faith, of these you know, great statements of faith of history, you see, what I'm really doing is I'm elevating my own opinion. And it can lead quickly, take the Bible and misinterpret it and go down really, really wrong paths. And so that's why when you look at the Apostles' Creed, you're seeing it's not the Bible, you see, but it's saying these are the ways that people, the Christians from the very beginning have interpreted the Bible. The things that we understand the Bible to say, it's an affirmation of biblical teaching, of the Apostles' teaching. Again, I want to affirm that in the midst of this, I have no intention of ever preaching on the Apostles' Creed, but I'm going to use the Creed as an outline because the Creed doesn't have any authority in of itself, but its authority is all in the degree that it reflects the Bible. So even use this illustration, you know, think of the moon. You know, the moon, you go out at night and it's, you know, if it's dark, it's beautiful to look at. And there's, you could have a, you know, beautiful, bright moon that lights, it seems to light up the sky. But if you know anything about science, you know that the moon doesn't produce any light of itself. All that it does is it reflects back to us a greater light. You see, what we have is the sun. The sun is producing light. The sun is producing this great light, this great heat. And when it shines upon the moon and when we're in darkness, it reflects back the light of the sun. And so what we're really seeing is the reflected light. And that's what you see in the same way the Creed reflects back to us the light of the Word of God. It has no authority in and of itself, and I'm never going to preach like it does, but rather it points us to the Word of God. So that's why we're going to use it as an outline to go and look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about this. Now, I believe that the early church leaders developed this creed because they felt like that the Bible called them to do it. And so we already saw, for example, in Jesus' teaching, that says, teach them and obey everything I've commanded you. We saw in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me turn to another passage, the one that's on the front of the bulletin, Jude 3. It's not Jude chapter 3. Jude's this tiny little book. Some of you might say, is there a book of Jude? It's this tiny little book way back in the back toward Revelation. And you say, well, why isn't there a colon there? Well, it's only one chapter. So you don't say Jude 1, 3. It's just Jude 3 because there's no chapters. It's just verses. It's a tiny little book. So look at Jude chapter. I'm even saying it. I'm so used to it. Jude verse 3 says this, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, what you see here is you see the early believers committed to what they were calling the apostles' teaching. Jude says that we should be committed to this faith that was given once and for all delivered to the saints. See, we've got to understand this faith if we're to contend towards it. And so when we look at this, I want to look at, okay, how did this develop historically and how do we understand this biblically and even in our own context? Again, look at this verse. Let's go and reflect on it as we go. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. And notice there, what does he say? Our common salvation. When we read this, we've got to realize that our salvation is common for all who believe. There is no Baptist salvation or independent salvation or Catholic salvation or Presbyterian salvation. There's a common salvation. And ultimately, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, well, what denomination did you go to? What church did you go to? He's going to say, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you believe in the foundational teachings of the gospel? There's a foundational truth that holds all believers together. And he builds on this idea. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, and I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now, again, I want you to notice the wording here, the faith. It's not that there are many faiths. It's the faith. There is one faith, one truth, one apostles' teaching, in a sense. That faith is at the core of our salvation. And it was this the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And again, reflect on its meaning. It's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a faith that was given to us in a point in time. Our faith is not evolving. We're not in a faith that should be shaped by the culture. We hear this all the time now that, well, the world's changing and we need to change and we need to evolve and we need to... No, the Bible is clear. It was a faith that was given to us once and for all. Once for all, delivered to the saints. We're not in a faith that is changing. Now, we may change, in a sense, the way we present ourselves. We may change the musical instruments that we use on a Sunday morning. We may change the way that we dress. I mean, it's funny, for those that know, I'm going to take off my tie and jacket in the second service, because even there, I change a little from service to service. But the fact is, we do not change the content of our faith. The truth of God's word is unchanging. The faith has been delivered to us once and for all. To the saints, when we look at this, it's delivered to the saints. We are the saints. The saints are literally the plural for the holy ones. We are the ones that are made holy by the forgiveness of God's grace. And so we've been given this faith once and for all. And the Bible is the book where it communicates this faith. And it's our job, and against us believers, to say, okay, I'm called to contend for this faith. I'm called to understand the gospel and the foundational truths of the gospel that are taught in the Bible that was delivered once and for all, and to realize in the midst of a world that's calling us to, adapt and evolve and to change, and that no, if I don't know this, I can't stand steady on it. But I've got to know it because I've got to stand steady and refuse the pressure to evolve and the change that the world's going to put around us. Now, some might ask, well, if we have this, isn't this important? Then why don't we have something this this clear even in the Bible itself. And so I want you even in this to think through something about what we see in the Bible and church history about the development of the creed and why this developed. See, many believe that, you know, actually it's really clear that there were many creeds even in the Bible. There are times that there are simple statements of faith. And many believe probably the first simple statement of faith is given us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what is this original creed? The very first statement, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I confess this, that I acknowledge him as when it says Lord, he's Yahweh. That's the word that would be used for Yahweh in the Greek. He is God eternal. He is Lord of my life. And not only that, but I confess that God raised him from the dead. And in confessing that, I'm implying that I understand that he died on the cross for my sins. That he died for my sins, and in raising him from the grave, he defeated sin and death. So that's the earliest confession. Now, why don't we just stay there? Well, here's what I want you to remember. In the early church, everyone who was an early believer, they were all Jewish in background. And as Jews, they, in a sense, had certain presuppositions, certain things that they knew to be true. See, they were all raised in the context of the Jewish faith, and they agreed on certain foundational truths that are taught in the Old Testament. So they all agreed that there is a God, that he was a creator of heaven and earth. They agreed that there was a morality that was taught in the Old Testament that should bind our lives. They agreed with everything that was taught in the Old Testament. So in that context, when you have a bunch of people that are raised in a Jewish context, the only profession, the only explanation of faith that made you stand out, that said, this is something that I believe that's different than everybody else assumes to be true, is that I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus is Yahweh. He's the Messiah, that he is the Lord of my life, that he died for my sins and God raised him from the dead. And if I say that, you see, that's the only thing that I need to say because everything else about my faith is assumed. But then what happens? See, then the church begins to spread, and it begins to spread throughout Rome and into these various pagan cultures where they didn't start with the assumptions about being one God and God was the creator and about morality and about all these things. No, it was a pagan culture. And in that context, what the church found is that the church needed to make a more comprehensive statement, because you could have somebody that would come and say, well, I believe in Jesus, but they also believe in another God. Or, you know, they don't believe that God was the creator. They believe that, you know, God came across some other way. In fact, I even found this somewhat to be true in my own experience when I was in Greenville. We had the opportunity of interacting with a lot of people that were from India, and we had a lot of people that would come and live there for a period of time and work. And as a church, we had this great opportunity to get to know a lot of these men and witness to them personally and as a group. And what I found is that a lot of these men were coming from a Hindu background. And the way that I would share my faith didn't work quite the same. Because what I would do is that I would talk about the foundations of what it meant to be a believer. And I would say, basically, a creed of faith. Well, you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You need to ask him to forgive your sins. You need to accept him as Lord and God, and he'll forgive your sins. Okay, well, that sounds a pretty good summation of the Christian faith, right? But what I found is that if I shared that with a Hindu, they were going to be like, oh, yeah, I'll do that. And what they would do is they'd pray to ask Jesus to forgive their sins, and they would accept him as God, and they'd put him right beside all the other gods that they're worshiping at the same time. And so there is a different set of assumptions based on their Hindu background. So what I found is that when I shared the gospel, I needed to bring other foundational truths into it, like the Apostles' Creed. There is one God. There is one God who is the creator of all things, and he's the only God. And when you accept Christ, you ask him to forgive your sins and trust in him alone. It's not him and other gods, it's him alone. And so suddenly I found that I had to share my faith differently. Well, see, that's the same issue that was true historically. And if we think about it in our own context, what you realize is that I believe there's an increased contemporary relevance of things like the Apostles' Creed in our day. Why? Because what happened is that if you look back in America in the 1800s and the first half of the 1900s, most of America kind of had a certain assumption about truth. Most of America believed that the Bible was God's word. Most of America believed that they're in creation. Most of America believed, you know, biblical morality. They might not follow it, but they believed it was true. And so what's happened is we began to change radically. In fact, last week we had our missions week. I was talking to Paul Hardaway, who works with Crew. And we're talking about this. I said, you know, I remember back when I was in college, you know, back then it was Campus Crusade, and you were taught to go out and witness and share the four spiritual laws. And we would go do that in college campuses. Well, you can't do that anymore. The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if I go to a college student now on most college campuses, I don't believe there's a God, and if there is, I don't believe he's good, and I wouldn't believe that he loves me. You know, the thing is I'm starting with all these assumptions that people don't believe. And so I have to, and that's what Crew has had to do. They've totally changed the way they share the gospel because we live in a different world. And you see this when you look at the culture. Let me give you a very practical example. This was something a couple weeks ago, September 17th, a seminary, Union Seminary in New York, put out a tweet. And you could see that here's a seminary teaching pastors, but in a cultural context that is very different about core beliefs. Here was their tweet. You probably can't read it. Let me read it. Today in chapel, we confess to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? That's a seminary. A seminary saying, hey, we're proud in chapel. We confess to plants. We had a bunch of plants and we confess to them. They're the beings that sustain us. I love one person that responded back to that and they tweeted back, says, those plants think you guys are idiots. And then you had Babylon Bee, who's kind of a satire site, and they responded back. They went back with this. Disaster at Union Seminary is giant, angriest, carnivorous plants. Do not accept the students' apologies. And you look at that and you say, we are in a changed world. And in a world where people in seminaries are saying that we should confess to plants, we need to be a people that goes back and reaffirms, no, let's start with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker in heaven and earth. And in Jesus, his only son, let's go back to the foundations because they are forgotten. And if we don't state them, you're going to have people that are even part of the church that don't know it. So we need the creed. See, we live in a world where people no longer assume that Jesus was God, that he died for our sins. Some people say, well, no, he's just a good example. They no longer understand that he rose again. We need it. Now, as we look at this, I want to start by, again, looking at the first words of the creed and just end up here. The words that are repeated again and again throughout the creed, the foundational proclamation, I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his son. And I want you to see that this I believe is something that is not just here. It's a proclamation that is at the foundation of the Christian faith as taught in the Bible. Again, none of this they made up. All of it reflects the teaching of the Bible. Do you remember we said probably the first creed? Romans chapter 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, I believe that Jesus is Lord. But then it continues, for with a heart, verse 10, for with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and saved. Now there's a couple pieces here, and I want you to understand them. First, we need to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a sense, a type of a pledge of allegiance. Many of you know, anybody my age and older, we remember growing up, going to school and saying the Pledge of Allegiance in school. You know, if you're younger, you may not do that anymore. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the Republic, and we can continue on. In a sense, this is a greater pledge of allegiance. It's a statement that says, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. I confess with my mouth that he is Lord. He is the Lord of my life. He's the one whom I pledge allegiance. He's the one that is beyond the Pledge of the United States. My ultimate allegiance is to Christ. He is my Lord. That is my confession. Now, some might say, well, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, and so I'll say it. I'll confess it now. Jesus is Lord, and look, I'm saved. But you're missing something here. So you got to go back to verse 10 because it explains something of what that confession means, what biblical faith is. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and saved. There's an order by which belief and confession occurs. The first part, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But here you find out the order. You know, it says you confess. Why? It doesn't just say no. It says believe. Because I can say, well, I know that Jesus is Lord. No, it says you believe. And it's important because when it talks about if you confess and you believe, there's a link here that when I believe, it's something that responds in action. There's a contrast here between just knowing something and what the Bible talks about belief. So we know this in our own experience. I mean, I could do a survey here. How many of us know things that we should be doing and we're not doing them? Yeah, you know, we'd all raise our hands. If you're not, you're lying. And the thing is that all of us know something that we should be doing, but the knowledge doesn't really translate to action because we really, really don't believe what we say we know. And so the word here is not just that we know something is true, it means that we believe. It's a belief that translates itself into a trust, into an action. Because I believe, I therefore act as if Christ is Lord. I give him the place of Lord in my life. And if we don't confess with our mouth, if our life doesn't reflect that truth, then the fact is we've never really believed. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it's with the heart that we believe, not just the mind. Belief is birthed in the heart, but then it's expressed in our behavior and our action. Now, there's another side of that as well, because I'll talk to some people that will say, well, you know, well, belief is something that is less than knowledge. Especially when it comes to, you know, a lot of people will say this when it comes to issues of religion or morality. Well, here's what I know, here's what I believe. Well, I know this is true. I can believe something that I know is false. I'll hear people say things like, well, I know that that the world evolved, but I believe that God created it. Kind of like belief is just this emotional response, and it's our personal feelings about something. And here's where, again, you know, you see this commonly in the church. There was a study done last year by Lifeway, and they said 60% of people agree that religion is a matter of belief. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. And I want you to realize that's, again, not at all what the Bible means when it talks about belief. When it talks about believing in God, it always meant that I believe, not only that I know, but I go beyond knowing. It's something that is objective truth, but I not only know it to be true, but I act upon it so that it becomes the defining truth of my life. But part of this affirmation of truth is something when we say, why do we need the Apostles' Creed? Because it's saying the things that we know and that we believe in the midst of a culture that is confused, in the midst of a culture that is calling us to evolve and calling us to conform, and that doesn't know what it believes. In that context, we have to have a well-defined belief. We have to have certain things that we put down in sense of stakes and say, this I know, this I believe, this is true, this is real. You know, it's even in the, I've never flown, you wouldn't want me to try to fly, but from what I've heard from pilots, what I'm told is that oftentimes they get in the cockpit and they fly, and they've got to learn to fly by their instruments. Because a lot of times what you see, you think you see things that aren't really true. You know, if you follow your eyes, there are going to be times, especially in bad weather, that you think that you're flying straight and you're going straight into the ground. You think that you're going straight and you're actually, you know, twisting over. That if you follow your eyes, if you follow your senses, if you fly by the seat of your pants, you're going to, sooner or later, you're going to crash. So what you have to do is you have to trust the instruments. The instruments tell you the truth. And that's what the Apostles' Creed is. In a sense, it's saying, this is the truth. I proclaim this I believe. And even if the world is around me and it's confused and it's seeming to tell me, well, that no, morality is something that is relevant. Well, no, that, you know, the world evolved. And when I look at this and there's all this confusion, I come back and I say, this I know to be true. This I believe. It's the instruments that keep us steady in the midst of all the confusion of our culture. And what I'd like to do this morning to wrap up before we go to communion is to wrap up by saying together the Apostles' Creed. Now, I recognize that even if we do this, we may have people that will say, well, you know, they're used to one version of it, and because it wasn't written in English, it's always a translation, so the words might be a little different. So these are the words that we've kind of are going to agree on for this, the course of the study. But I want us to just end by kind of saying together, proclaiming together, this we believe. The words that, again, have been affirmed by believers for 1,800 years. The words that would be proclaimed by people as a new believer, the words that sum up what the Bible teaches and that we as believers agree on. So I'm going to ask you, please recite with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.